So we're in the Song of Songs and up to chapter 7. Depending on the translation you've got, chapter 7 either starts in chapter 7 or it might start in 6:13, depending on which translation you're looking at. So I'm going to start in chapter 6, verse 13, because it kind of reads better that way. Okay, it says, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are the feet in sandals, are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter? Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand." Recap, when we're looking at the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, it is a... it's a fairly complex piece of writing and really, I guess, at one level looking at the relationship between the lover, who's the woman, and the beloved, who's the man, and leading up to their betrothal and then sort of following their betrothal. So we're getting towards the end of things. And so they're already married now and there's sort of the structure of the song is a chiasm, so that the stuff that we saw earlier on in the poem is actually being revisited now as we come to the end of the poem. But we looked at this verse last week, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" And I just wanted to spend a little bit more time on it. Some translations would say, "How should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance, the dance of Mahanaim," and other translations would say the dance of two camps. Because of the way it's written, it's difficult to get the precise meaning, but that's fairly typical for the wisdom literature, that it sort of operates on a number of levels. So we're actually meant to be thinking, well, it could mean this, it could mean that. What do all of those things mean, and what's God trying to say to us in the midst of all of that? So, the dance of the Shulamite is likened to the dance of Mahanaim. Now, one of the principles in Scripture is that when you're not sure what something means, you go back to the first time that it's mentioned, and that then should help you to understand what it's actually talking about. So, if we go to Genesis chapter 32, we've got Jacob, and he's fled Esau because he'd... some would say stolen his birthright. I would suggest that the birthright was never Esau's to be stolen from him. It actually belonged to Jacob from the beginning because God promised it to him. But anyway, in Esau's eyes, the birthright was stolen, and in Isaac's eyes as well. And so he fled. He spent some time with his uncle Laban. And during that time, he married his two cousins, Rachel and Leah, and he sort of worked for his uncle for a while and then eventually started to head back to his homeland. And so it says in Genesis 32 and verse 1, "Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called the name of the place Mahanaim." And so the dance of Mahanaim has got something to do with Jacob meeting with the angels of God and it being God's camp as well as Jacob's camp. And so there's two camps. And the two armies, if you like, are Jacob's household and the angels as the two armies. And so where it says, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon the dance of Mahanaim," or of two armies, it's written so that we'll think about this dance of the Shulamite, the woman, that Mrs. Solomon, as it were, has got something to do with God meeting with man and man meeting with God. There's two camps there. So let's go on in Genesis 32, verse 9. It says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Verse 13, "So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. Verse 22, "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day, when the men saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I'll not let you go unless you bless me.'" And so the kind of suggestion is that the marriage that we're looking at here, as I said, is a representation of Christ and his church. And looking at the bride, the church, there's a dance that goes on. Excuse me. And the dance is the wrestling with God, the meeting place of the two camps, that God comes and dwells in us. And there's kind of a wrestling that happens with that. Or you could call it a dance. There's a dance going on where we're being changed into his image. We're being brought into his camp. And I think that's quite an interesting picture. It says, "How beautiful are her feet," back in Song of Songs now. And we remember the image of her dancing at Mahanaim. And so the movement is, we go from foot to head rather than head to foot, which is what happened earlier on. But the fact that the feet are celebrated in this dance of Mahanaim kind of reminds us in Romans 10 and verse 15, it says, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so we've got this sort of image of beautiful feet happening is brought out in not only the Song of Songs, but then Paul talks about it in Romans, that this place of the meeting of God and men is, it invites us to go and share his goodness with others. And there's a dance to that, and how beautiful are the feet of those who are involved in that dance. And she's called a noble daughter, a daughter of a prince. She's royal. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so just like the Shulamite, how early on in the Song of Songs, she really came from nothing and, you know, was a laborer in the fields and was sort of came through a fairly hard life. But now as we come to the end, she's been betrothed to her beloved and she has a royal air about her as she dances before the two camps. It says, "Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand." We note that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says that the Lord God said that it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So this idea that the woman's thighs have been carefully crafted, just like jewels have been fashioned for their beauty, and so the thighs of the woman have been fashioned for beauty as well and are the work of a master's hand. Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 21 says, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then he said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's a recognition that God is the master worker, and he's fashioned the woman as a jewel. He's made her attractive and sought after like a jewel, as a helper fit for Adam. And that's how, you know, that's why he's made us male and female. And he's made woman to be attractive to men. He's fashioned them carefully so that they would be attractive, so that men would seek after women and there would be fruitfulness as a result. Similarly, the church is being fashioned to be fit for Christ and to be attractive to Christ. That, as it were, the thighs of the church are well-rounded as by a master craftsman, so that Christ would be attracted to his church. And, we'll pick up on that a little bit later on. But to know that the church is purposely fashioned to capture Christ's attention and for him to pursue the church and seek after her. verse 2 of chapter 7. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. So the reference to the navel and the belly as a bowl that never lacks wine and a heap of wheat is a reference to the fruitfulness of her womb. Her breasts, again, are referred to as fawns, emphasizing that chiasm, because we see that picture early on and now we see it towards the end, and we've talked about that before. Her eyes are pools. Just like before, the eyes have been referred to as pools of water before. This time, they're referred to pools of Heshbon, which were two cisterns that were dug in the city of Heshbon by the gates and were a source of refreshing and of life. And the Tower of Lebanon, facing Damascus, was a tower that was used to spy attacks from Damascus. And so she is noble and able to smell a threat, that she's sort of wise in that respect, that she's aware of the potential threats that are out there. And her head is captivating even for a king, with her flowing locks like royal garments. And again, emphasizing the attractiveness and the characteristics of the bride, which, again, are sort of symbols of the church. It says, "How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." And she responds, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So he desires to go to her and partake of her fruit, and it's sweet and refreshing. And she responds by affirming that it's her desire for him to do so. She is her beloved's, and his desire is for her. Now, we've seen this idea develop throughout the Song of Songs. In Songs 2:16, it says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies." In chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." And now in verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So there's a progression to the relationship. It starts out with the lover being self-centered, saying that my beloved is mine. And so the emphasis is put on the fact that he belongs to me. And often, or when we first come to Christ, that tends to be our approach, that Christ belongs to me now, that I've come to Christ, so he's my possession. But as we grow and we come to know Christ more fully, we begin to realize that actually it's my salvation is not so much about me, it's more about him. That, as she says, I am my beloved's now, and my beloved is mine. So the beloved is mine is lowercase. The emphasis is on the fact that I belong to him, and he belongs to me also. But the first thing is that I'm his. What an incredible thing. And now she says, I'm my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So there's no longer any sort of self-centeredness in what she's saying, that she belongs to him and he desires her. And so the emphasis is on the beloved. Just as we mature as Christians, we begin to grow into that place where it's all about Christ, that we belong to him and his desire is for us. And so our goal as Christians then is to respond to his desire for us and to be available for him, just as the lover is in the psalm, in the Song of Songs here. She's given herself completely to him, so that what he brings to her is no longer part of the equation. She is his, and his desire is for her. Now, the really interesting thing about this is that when we go to Genesis 3 and verse 16, that when the curse is being pronounced over creation, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. One translation says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so what we see as a result of the self-centeredness of the fall is this curse, where we come together as husband and wife and our desires are at loggerheads with one another, that we both want what we want. As James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you is because you want what you want and you can't get it. So you come up with schemes to try and get your own way, but the reason you don't get it is because you don't ask God, and if you do ask God, you ask with wrong motives. It's a pretty accurate summary of life, really. And you know, that was written 2,000 years ago. Some things never change. That's because we are who we are, you know? We've got to accept that. But as we mature as Christians, that changes. There's a transformation that happens in our relationship with Christ first, and then hopefully that relationship with Christ flows into our marriage and relationships with others as well. We can't sort of start the other way around. It's got to begin with him, and then it flows into us and through us. So, you know, our default position as humans is that our desire, well, let's talk about our relationship with Christ. Our desire is for Christ, but he shall rule over us, okay? That is, we want God to do the things that we want him to do for us. But because he's sovereign, he gets the last word, and we don't like that. That's basically, so it creates tension. But as we grow in our Christian walk, we come to understand that God's desires for us are actually much better than our own desires for ourselves. And we can come to trust him more and more. And as we rely on his faithfulness and his sovereignty, his omniscience, all that he is, as we come to understand his character, we come to a place where we begin to realize that he's our beloved, that we belong to him, and that his desire is for us to do good to us. And so that tension begins to be removed. Now, not that we've already attained all this, as Paul says. There's always going to be, while we're in this life, that source of tension, because our flesh is real. And we're going to be frustrated that God's taking longer to do things than we think that he ought. And sometimes he does stuff that we think, well, that I don't agree with that at all. But in his sovereignty, that's the way things are. But as we grow and as we mature as Christians, there comes a place of surrender in that, where we begin to... Sorry? submit. Did you? Someone say that? I'm a bit deaf, sorry, at the moment.
You said that was the best place, but I said it too loud.
It's the best place, yeah, that's right. Well, it is the best place where we come to that place of recognising that he's good. If we're really blessed, that begins to flow into our other relationships as well. If we're willing to humble ourselves, if we really want to seek after the peace of God, we'll see that begin to flow. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 22, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And we don't stop reading there. All right? Because the next bit's really important. Okay? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul's saying, look, this is a profound mystery, and it really, what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. That as the church, we ought to submit to Christ because he loves us and he's washing us, he's preparing us as his bride, he's making us beautiful. He's making us into royalty. And that's why we ought to submit to him, because it's good for us to do so. And so he's saying, this is why I'm saying this. And as a reflection of that, if you're blessed, you'll see that flow into your marriage relationship as well. Wives, submitting to your husband, not because it's under the law and you have to do whatever you're told. That's not what it says. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as you would to Christ, because husbands, it's your job to love your wives and to make them beautiful, to present them to yourself as, royalty, as something beautiful and special. So, it really says more to husbands than it says to wives. It says to husbands, if you are having problems with your wife, it's your fault. Because if you were a husband that was like Christ, she wouldn't have a problem submitting. Because Christ loves his church and he's perfecting his church. If you love your wife and perfect your wife, she's not going to have a problem submitting to you. And notice that the emphasis is on self-surrender, that it's about laying down your life, laying down your desires, so that your family can be blessed, that you can be brought together in unity. That's the goal as Christians. But you can't do it in your own strength. It has to be, you've got to start with Christ and the church. And then you've got to reflect on that and allow it to flow into your life on a day-to-day basis, recognizing that marriage isn't an institution that's just given to mankind for the sake of human pursuits. And that's part of the problem with people's understanding of marriage and why we have marriage laws that now say marriage can be between other than a man and a woman, because they don't understand the significance of marriage. That marriage was given first and foremost as a type of Christ and his church. And that's the purpose of marriage, is to show the world Christ's relationship to his church. And that all of the other benefits flow out of that. It's not like marriages there, and God's borrowing that as a as an example. He's saying, no, this is what I'm on about, that his goal is to become one flesh with us, to bring the two camps together, that God would come and become human. He would join our camp, and then he would take us and join us to his camp. And so marriage is a significant thing, and it's not something that as Christians we ought to take lightly. It's also one of the most challenging things, because if this is God's goal in creation, is to have us as his bride, and to create a picture of that which is, you know, the marriage relationship, and there's an enemy who seeks to destroy what God is setting up, then marriage is going to be the thing that he's gunning for most significantly, because it's the representation of God's perfect plan. And so we can expect that marriage is not going to be easy, and there are going to be struggles. And sadly, you know, marriages do falter. You know, Moses allowed, as Jesus said, Moses allowed for divorce so that we wouldn't kill each other. That's how serious it is. And we ought to take that seriously, that because we are sinners and husbands don't always treat their wives as they should, wives don't always treat their husbands as they should, that God in his grace has allowed for divorce to occur so that life can continue and we don't just all end up killing each other. But that doesn't mean that the ideal shouldn't be our goal. Just because stuff, you know, happens in life doesn't mean that we ought to stop giving up, but we ought to stop pursuing the ideal. And the goal of the church is to pursue healthy marriages, to support one another in that, and to see Christ's relationship with the church come into our households and fill our marriages. As challenging as that is, it can only be done by his grace. Him at work in us. Because his goal is to perfect the church, which means his goal is to perfect our marriages, because there's a beauty in that that reveals the glory of the church. So we're not alone in it, and that we ought to seek God in that constantly. Verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And so she invites him into the countryside to consummate their love. And this is, again, being a chiasm. Earlier on in chapter 2, he invited her out into the countryside to consummate their love. But it wasn't the time for it. Now they're married and they can do that. And we see this image of them going away from, I guess, the household and out into the garden, because God's goal is to bring us back to the garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were brought together as husband and wife. And so we see the two coming back to the garden to consummate their love for one another. As it says in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit says to the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So their union occurs in a garden which is the new Eden, the fruitful garden city where the bride and the Lamb are united and where their love is consummated. And the choice fruits, new and old, which have been laid up, are enjoyed. And so there's this fruitfulness that results from their union. It says the mandrakes give their fragrance. Mandrakes are interesting. Once again, if we go back to their first mention in the scripture, It says in Genesis 30 and verse 14, again, we're back to the story of Jacob and his two wives. Talk about a challenging marriage where they went outside of the ideal of marriage, not necessarily because of Jacob's fault. It was his uncle Laban that kind of forced that one on him. But he had two wives and two concubines, so difficult managing that. Verse 14 says, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. And when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her, so he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And so mandrakes are to do with union in marriage, but in the sense that it's a wage given for work done, which is a bit of an interesting thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. And so here we have in Song of Songs, the mandrakes are giving forth their fragrance. But it sort of has this hint behind it that we receive our wages in our union with Christ. That whether we're sowing or whether we're watering God's word, whatever, if we're part of the church, we're part of God's kingdom. And as we talked about in communion, we're part of that great commission to disciple the nations and to teach them to obey, to baptize. And that's work. And the reward for us is our union with Christ, which, by the way, was the motivation in the first place to go out and do those things. And so we're brought into this place where our union with him can be consummated completely on that last day as a reward for our labours, as if it was labour, to serve him. After all, our desire is for him, and his desire is for us as his church.